Thank you very much. I'm glad you've come. How many of you read chapter 3 since this morning? Good. And you still came. Brother Tony prayed that we would be better men and women for the Lord. Well, chapter 3 opens with the men and the women. And so we want to look at the first 7 verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. You may remember that we took a study out of this several years ago for the family rally. And I make no apology for coming back to the same text, because not all of us have learned the lessons that are found in this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that should be capital, the word of God, they may without the word, that if any obey not the word, they may without a word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, and of the wearing of gold, and of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Shall we pray together? Our loving God and our gracious Father, we come with thanksgiving as we remind ourselves that the sacrifice of your beloved Son was designed in order that we might live a righteous life, that we might learn to submit ourselves one to another in your fear and reverence. We thank you that you have given to us such practical instruction to help us along this way, that we might be godly men and godly women, that we might be spiritual husbands and spiritual wives. Our Father, we come this evening acknowledging our need of your help, confessing our own weakness, our inadequacy, and our failure in so many areas as you have recorded in your word. Father, we confess that the home is in serious need of spiritual repair. Not only those who do not know you, but even among those who are believers, there is a need for the repair of the home. We come again this evening thanking you for meeting with us and for your blessing that rests upon your word. And so we expect that blessing to come in answer to your promise, and we offer you our thanks in advance through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John R. Rice wrote a book, Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers. That's the title. I used to play tennis with him. I was a little boy going over to the city park in Wheaton, Illinois, and he and his friends would come over to play tennis, but it was occupied by 3 or 4 little children of the Cozen family. He wanted to play badly, but we were there first. And he would say, well, he said, I'll play each one of you, and the one who wins keeps the court. Obviously, he dispensed of us soon and played his games. But he wrote a book, Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers. Perhaps it needs to be reprinted. The chapter opens with the words likewise, and we say, where did he come across the word likewise? He has given to us, as we noted this morning, one of the most beautiful and profound descriptions of our salvation, where the Lord Jesus Christ came as a shepherd to bring back the sheep that went astray. And we all had to confess, as we studied this morning, we were as sheep who had gone astray. And if you were an amen saying church, you would have said amen this morning. But it's true. We were as sheep going astray. But he has returned us. We wouldn't have done it by ourselves. He returned us to himself, to his bosom, to his care, to his provision. And obviously, the Apostle Peter was not only thinking of Isaiah chapter 53, but also of Psalm 23. And that beautiful Psalm 23, you read through it, the sheep asks for nothing. Nothing. All the way south through Psalm 23, it is a confession of the provision of the shepherd. And no provision is made for the sheep without the shepherd being present. Beautiful. It reminds us that you cannot separate what Jesus Christ is from what Jesus Christ does. He is what he does. He is what he gives. And it is found in him. And so the man who divided up our Bible into chapters gives us the word likewise to open chapter 3. Where did it come from? May I just point back to you that it comes from verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's the overall instruction. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or to governors and so forth. Honor all men, verse 17, love the brotherhood. Then he says servants. Verse 18, servants be subject to your masters. And then he says, likewise you wives. So it isn't a break in the idea, it isn't a break in thought. It is a continuation of the truth that he began way back in verse 11. In chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Peter has expounded for us the doctrine of salvation. He has given to us why we were saved, how we were saved, and the ministry of God in the work of salvation. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, he begins to apply it. And he is saying, this is the change that should take place in your life. Here is the difference. It should be for all of us, dearly beloved. Verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And then he says in verse 13, submit yourselves one to another, or to every ordinance of man. He's talking to all of us. And then he isolates the servants in verse 18. Servants, you be subject to. And then, continuing his discussion of being subject one to another, he says, likewise, as the servants should be submissive, as we should submit ourselves to every ordinance of man, you wives. Now, I want you to keep your elbows to yourselves while we study this together. So you husbands, don't go poking your wives. They'll poke you next Sunday. There are three primary institutions in our society, and each one of them is under severe attack by the enemy, by the world, by the flesh and by the devil. The three areas of our society are the church, the home, and the school. And I suggest to you that the pyramid of our society rests upon those three great pillars, all three of which are under severe attack by the world, by the flesh, and the devil himself wants to destroy it. Our founding fathers in this great country, it's still the greatest country in the world, our founding fathers established our society on the firm foundation of the Word of God in the home, in the school, and of course in the church. And the other aspects of the society flowed to these three great ingredients. The home was to be strong. The school was to be a place under discipline and care. Instruction in moral issues was provided. And obviously the church became a place where people could hear the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God was declared. I submit to you today that each of these three aspects of society is crumbling. The church. You and I are privileged to fellowship here where the Word of God and its authority is upheld as high as possible. It is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And every issue of our life should be able to be brought to bear through the Word of God, and the change should be our lives. But it's not true in many other churches in our society. Still using the word church, still accepting the idea of God and perhaps even of Jesus, the authority of the Word of God has eroded to such an extent that man adjust his translation of the Scriptures to meet his own needs. It has lost its authority. It is nothing more than good advice for many. It is a social message, and its truth is undermined. It's true of the church. It is also true of the school. Our schools no longer have the curriculum of moral integrity which is taught. Many of you will remember back when your teachers taught you right from wrong in the school. Today, it isn't done, and probably legally it can't be done. Does that mean we are to throw the whole thing out? Absolutely not. It is a mission field. And you and I, as salt and light and seed, are responsible to pour ourselves into that aspect of our society so that the corruption of that system is not our fault because we have withdrawn the salt and the light and the seed. If we remove ourselves from that aspect of society, we cannot condemn its demise. And the home. We don't have to look far to realize that the home, as God designed it, is under severe criticism, under the severe barrage of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Perhaps the most devastating aspect of our society is the destruction of the home. And the family that is to be guided by the Word of God is a non-entity, so that in our halls of justice and jurisprudence, they are arguing among themselves what is a family. You and I, living in this culture which is diseased and fatally flawed, are responsible in that society to present a picture, to present on the stage of humanity, in the theater of our lives, what a Christian home is. It is our responsibility. God has called upon us. In verse 24, we should live unto righteousness. And the first area that the Apostle Peter, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, deals with is the home. Isn't that instructive? Because in our society, and I don't know about theirs, but in our society, the condition of the worldly home and the condition of the Christian home finds very little difference. We can walk into the context of a Christian home, and we can find almost every form of violation of God's principles in the same way that we could find in the home of a family who rejects Jesus Christ. Almost every New Testament epistle, in one way or another, speaks of the home as being one of the first areas in which we are to live the Christian life. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Where? That's Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? Verse 18. And you come a few verses later to what words? Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands in all things. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And so the Apostle Paul, as he gives to us the resource for godly living in being empowered and filled and flooded with the Holy Spirit, it's in the home. And the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 5, I think it is, where he healed the man of Gadara, the demoniac. He wanted to go with the Lord Jesus Christ on his evangelistic crusades. And who wouldn't have been glad to have had a delivered demoniac on their platform to give his testimony? But the Lord says, go home and tell what great things God has done for you. It is in the home that God wants us to live a righteous life. Why does the New Testament pick on women? Why is it that Paul and now Peter begin with the wives? What's the matter with man as the head of the human race? As the one who was designed and created by God and who was responsible for sin, why does God begin with the women? I don't have any answer to that, except that God says very clearly that in the transgression way back in Genesis chapter 3, the woman was deceived, but the man wasn't. The man partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with his eyes wide open, knowing full well what God had said. But the woman was deceived. And the Bible goes on to tell us that that capacity for deception in the female gender has precluded her from responsibilities and duties in the home, in the church, and I must say in business as well. Feminists don't like that. And if you are, goodbye. I have four things I would like to look at with you in the few minutes we have. First of all, the position of the wife as God created her. The scripture is quite clear and it's quite simple. I don't know why we have so much problem with it. Because the Bible is so clear and so simple that God created the man first and he created the woman second. We can't get around that. If creation had taken place in eternity, then we would have a problem. And it could come under sublapsarianism, superlapsarianism, and ultralapsarianism. If you want to know what that means, just ask Phil Bomberger. He has the answer. But it didn't take place in eternity, it took place in time. And being in time, there is event number one, and there is event number two. God created the man first, and he created the woman second. There is a profound principle implied, if not declared, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is very simply stated in the New Testament that God created the woman for the man. I didn't say that. God said that. It is what the Word of God says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the man is not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That is what the Bible says. And until we come back to that principle in the church, in the home, and in business, we will miss out on God's blessing on the order that he has established. God's order is emphatic. The woman for the man. Now, it would be good if we could find some women preachers who would preach that. But they don't dare. And so those of us who are men must address that issue and say what God says. Not from the context of our own self-satisfaction, but from the perspective of God's authority in the home and in the church. God made a further statement, it is not good that man should be alone. He did not say it is not good that the woman should be alone. But she can't be alone given the order in which God has ordained the family. How can she be alone? If she was created and designed physically, obviously, emotionally, psychologically, sensitively, is that a word? We'll make it a new one. In the area of sensitivity, she is designed to be a help, comma, fit for his needs. But they're a team. If the man should not be without the woman, then the woman is less complete without the man than the man is without the woman. It is God's design. She was designed for him. There are some aspects in which they worked together as a team. Their responsibility was as a team to manage the Garden of Eden. They were as a team were to result in the multiplication of the species through conception. As a team, there was a measurement of probation. In fact, that teamwork is so great that in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2, God says he called their, plural, name Adam. Oneness. Oneness. Way back in Genesis chapter 5, he called their name Adam. The man and the woman, because they were one. Now, three things about her as God created her. He created her as a help, comma, fit for his need. Not a helpmeet. She is not a helpmeet. That's a slave. Wash my clothes. Fix my meal. Clean my house. Polish my car. Oh, I guess you wouldn't do that. Fix the garden. Whatever it happens to be. It is not. It is a help fit for his needs. It doesn't mean that she doesn't have needs. She does. And God designed us as men to meet those needs. And as we work in harmony together in every area of our lives, we present then a oneness to the world that honors God, that glorifies Christ, and gives a glorious picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. The home, the hardest place to live for Christ. Your wife, your husband, the hardest person to be Christ-like toward. She is to be a help fit for her, for his needs. Secondly, she is to be a homemaker. Don't tell me she's a housewife. She is not married to the house. She is married to you. Proverbs tells us that she is a homemaker. She is responsible to care for the home. Anybody can give a woman a house, but not every woman can make it a home. And so here's her responsibility. Proverbs 31 details for us all of the aspects of her service and her work in making that building of bricks and mortar a home. And obviously, brothers, you must provide the resources so she can make that a home. Not a housewife married to a building, but a homemaker. She has a head, thirdly. She is a help fit for his needs. She is a homemaker. And thirdly, she has a head. And that head is man. Hard to take? Yes, God said it would be hard to take. But he said, it's the way it's going to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God gives us that order. He says there is a divine order of the woman having a head who is the man. The man who has a head, who has the head who is Christ. And Christ whose head is God. Inferiority because of that headship? Not at all. If the woman acknowledges her head, the husband, in the same way she acknowledges the headship of Christ over her husband. At the same time, she understands through the scriptures that if Christ and God are equal, but God is the head of Christ, then the husband and the wife are equal, even though the husband is the head of the wife. It is not inferiority. It is a position and an occupation that God has established for the harmony of the home. The harmony of the Godhead is carefully laid out with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the headship of the man over the woman is part of God's design for harmony in the family. And so, her position as God created her, she is a help fit for his needs, she is a homemaker, and she has a head. To reject this is to reject God's authority and plunge the home into chaos. Secondly, there is the position of the wife as sin has confused her. If there is anything that was a surprise to Eve, it was when she partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She was deceived. And she expected a dramatic and glorious change in her life. She expected that Satan's lie, which she believed, would radically change her outlook on life, her position in society, and she was very surprised at what happened. She was deceived. She was deceived because of several things. She executed her rights. Now, if there is any word that has become a cause word in our society, it is rights. We just got General Motors back to business, and now the telephone system is out because of rights. It's amazing. My rights. And I dare say, as I said the other day, if I find some Christians walking the picket line, I'd tell them to go home and read their Bible. Our rights as believers is to submit to the authority of God and to obey the Word of God, and that would preclude most of us involving ourselves in some union fiasco. She executed her rights. She made a step without the authority of her husband. And I can tell you that that is repeated over and over again. As we look at our society, when my wife and I got married, I told her, you can tell anybody you want to that you can't do it because you didn't ask your husband. Doesn't sound too good, does it? Because it suggests we're putting the woman down. But that is the principle. She doesn't have to make that decision when the encyclopedia salesman comes to the door on Thursday afternoon, when the husband is working. Wouldn't you like to buy some encyclopedias? I don't make that decision unless I consult my husband. Oh, but you can sign on the dotted line tonight. And these people know that they are going to interfere with the oneness and unity that God designed. And so the scripture says that they creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins. Why is it that they do all their selling in the afternoon when the husband's not home? Because the woman, according to the scripture, is easily deceived. She executed her rights when she chose to make a decision independent of her husband. Today, 6,000 years later, the cry is the same thing. I want my rights as a woman. And your rights as a woman are given to us so simply at the beginning of this chapter, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. If you don't like it, don't get married. But there it is. She executed her rights. Secondly, she exchanged her security. God designed that the woman should be under the umbrella of the husband, a place of security, a place of comfort, near somebody who has strength. And she should be able to enjoy that lovely umbrella that her husband provides. And husbands, we must provide that umbrella. We must provide leadership and guidance. We must provide direction for our family, spiritually, morally, intellectually, socially. We are responsible, but she exchanged her security for what? For fear. They hid themselves. Fear. It grips us. The medical dictionary lists over 300 phobias, including phobia, which is a fear of fear. But one of the issues that underlines and undermines the life of a wife is that of fear. Fear that he won't provide. Fear that he won't be there. Fear that he won't give direction and guidance. I have sat down with many wives on the mission field, and they plead with me, please tell our husbands to provide some guidance for us. She exchanged her security for fear. And God intended that the wife should live under the umbrella and the security of her husband and trust in him. Thirdly, she exercised her liberty. I can do what I want to do. The television ads and the radio ads make me sick. I wouldn't buy a Buick just because of the way Buick advertises. I needed a new car, she says. and all of the things that she wanted in her car, and I let my husband pick the color. I let my husband pick the color. The least important things, I let my husband pick the color. I wouldn't buy a Buick. I don't care whether it's the best car. I wouldn't buy it because their advertising philosophy undermines the leadership of the head of the home. You listen to those commercials and you will find over and over and over again. You listen and you watch those commercials. It's always a poor guy named Fred who doesn't know anything, who can't find his way around the office, who can't straighten out a file. And here comes Mrs. Wonderful with all the answers and all the solutions and straightens out her computer. I was listening to one on the radio this morning. Poor man couldn't get his computer going. And his wife, his woman, whatever it was. One little two or three things on the radio. Oh, well, poor guy didn't know anything. Probably named Fred. She exercised her liberty. And we live in a society where the woman must have freedom to make all those choices by herself. But there is an interesting backlash, isn't there? Because there are those women who have had that career and have made those decisions and been in the boardroom who are now looking and wishing they had the protection and the care of a husband. It is instructive for us that God ordained the man to be the head of the home and the woman to rest comfortably under his protection. It is true, God said way back in Genesis that he shall rule over you, but your desire shall be unto him. What does that mean? It means that you wives would like to wear the pants, but God has given them to the man. You would like to be in charge, but God has put him in charge. That's what it says. God has built into every woman the desire to be chairman of the board in the home and in the church. But God designed that it should belong to the men. What happened as a result of her exchanging her position? She had pain in childbirth. It was part of God's reminder. I don't know that many women are reminded in the midst of that birth and the pain that might be there. Say, oh, look at what God has done. Look at the position God has given me. Pain in childbirth. Passion for protection. A woman says, you can't do with him. You can't do without him. Referring to the man. A passion for protection and yet a position of submission. No wonder in our society we have such confusion. Well, thirdly, there is the position of the wife as society champions her. Woman today is flooded from every corner of society. And she is pushed by the Now gang and by every other gang of feminists who want to promote the position that God never intended for the woman to have. Somebody said to me several years ago as I was speaking on this subject, he says, you don't have any respect for women. We weren't having at that point women elders or women deacons in our fellowship. Still don't. And they said to me, you don't have any respect for women. I said, I have more respect for women than to put them in positions that God never intended for a woman to have. You come into my workshop, I have some tools. And if I see you take my saw, my sharpened wood saw, hand saw, and start cutting the stone, the sharpening stone with my saw, I'm going to be upset with you. Because that saw wasn't made to cut a sharpening stone in half. And I would say to you, don't you have enough respect for my tools not to use them for what they were not intended to use? A handsaw wasn't intended to cut a file in half, but it was intended to cut wood. And in the relationship between the man and the woman, God has designed a special position for her and a special position for him. What is it that the world wants our women to do? They want them to be aggressive. We live in a society of aggressive women. Stick out your chest, as I was going to say. Push your elbows out. Fight your way to the top. Pull down on everybody who's above you. Step on those behind you and make your way to the top. And by whatever means necessary, be aggressive. Our society teaches that. You hear it when you turn on the radio. You hear it in the newspapers and magazines. Aggressiveness. It is what the world says a woman should be. Secondly, the area of authority. Take control of your life. Your destiny is in your own hands. You go to a graduation speech today from high school or college, and the woman is presented as having all of the opportunities if only she will take charge and make decisions for her life. No thought that perhaps marriage will come in there and the wisdom and direction that God has given the man will be imparted to the woman, and they will together walk into that society. Thirdly, society says you should not only be aggressive and that you should be authoritarian, but that you should be artificial. I probably shouldn't touch that very much. But our society says a woman should be artificial. You only have to look through Cosmopolitan magazine to see how much artificiality is available. You know better than I do. But everything can be false in a woman and in a man. But our world doesn't want you to be real. But the scripture says we are to be real. And lastly, the position of the wife as scripture commands her. Here is the text. Be submissive. Why? Why me be submissive to that man? Because God commands it. It is the authority of the Word of God. It is the purpose that God has designed in the man and in the woman in their relationship to submit themselves one to another, but the woman to submit themselves to the husband because it is a picture of Christ being submitted to by the church. But the church doesn't do it. You go down the street this way and down the street that way, and you can find churches who refuse to acknowledge the headship of Christ in the church. They don't care what Christ said. It's not important to them. They will change it. And because they change it in the area of the church, they will change it in the area of the home. The purpose is to display Christ. The picture is Christ himself, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And its product is, in this particular context, to win your husband for Christ. How do you win your husband to Christ? With love. Not with a sermon. I can remember a lady in our assembly who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. Couldn't bear that her husband wasn't a believer. And every room of the house, on the walls, there were scriptures. She would turn on the radio to some great preacher. The man could not even sit down in the bathroom without being faced with a scripture right in front of his face. I said, take them all down and live for Christ. She did. He did. He trusted the Lord. Without a sermon, they can be won by the behavior, by the submission, and by the obedience. There is a book me obey him, that is written by John R. Rice's daughter. And it's a very good book. Submission. Secondly, simplicity. The second issue that God has for us is that of simplicity. Don't make it complicated, but simplicity. How does God want you to win your husband to Christ? Through simplicity. Not through a five-point sermon. Not going home and telling them what the preacher said, but to live Christ. And in that way, it says to adorn. The adornment, let it be the